Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to continue in this grand Greek sentence, beginning in verse 3 and ending in verse 12. Let's stand together, let's read these words together, and let's prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word of the living God. This is the Word of God. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Amen. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Father, what a joy it is to gather and to submit our hearts and our minds and our souls to You, to worship You, Almighty Triune God, in spirit and in truth, to proclaim to You the truth of who You are and who we are, the grace that You have given to us, the love that we don't deserve that You have lavished upon us, the mercy that You have given to us, the salvation You have wrought for us. God, we owe everything to You. Our souls should be filled with great thanksgiving and joy, even in the midst of the most difficult trials and hardships and circumstances, because, Lord, though our circumstances change, You never do. You are faithful. Lord Jesus, You are the same yesterday and today and forever. And we can trust in You, and we can find our anchor in You no matter what. What a great salvation that You have won for us. And Lord, I know that salvation, true salvation, it really changes us. It transforms the things that we love and what we believe and where we find our joy. And so, Lord God, as we look at this text today, I pray that You will take the words that Peter has written and that You will expand them and expound them, Lord God, to our understanding by Your Spirit, and that we would gladly receive them, and that we would be fortified and encouraged by them, and those in this room who don't know Christ, Lord God, they would be drawn by them to Jesus. I pray, Lord God, that You would grant to us the very sense of Your manifest presence. Lord, I know that You are wherever Your people gather. Sometimes we are unaware. I pray that we would not be unaware of Your presence today. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would grant me the unction of Your Spirit, that You would make me a useful vessel in Your hands this morning, and that it would be to the praise of Your name and for the good of Your people. And I pray that you move in the hearts of everyone in this room today, so that Your wonderful word is inescapable. We love you. We give you glory and honor and praise. We bless you in Jesus' holy and glorious name. Amen. Beloved, before we look at verses 8 and 9, here's what I want us to do. I want us to take a moment and think about what we know so far. Okay, I want us to think about what we know so far. Peter writes this letter, right? For a very specific reason. It's to encourage and fortify brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians that are scattered across the outskirts of the Roman Empire, elect exiles who are living in a world that is no longer their home, right? To churches and to Christians that are experiencing deeply the cost of discipleship, right? Like, discipleship has a cost. We don't progress to heaven on flowery beds of ease. It's a battle. It's a warfare, right? We live in enemy territory right now. And we are marching toward the day when Christ returns and conquers every rebel power, right? And so, in the meantime, these Christians in these various places, you know, Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia and the rest, they were experiencing social exclusion. They were experiencing marginalization. They were experiencing persecution. They were experiencing the opposition that comes with faith in Christ. The natural resistance of a world against a life that strives and insists upon the truth and the authority of the Word of God. A life that seeks to be composed to the image of Christ, that strives to obey the Word and draw the lines straight, right? A life that's devoted to pleasing God supremely, right? It's a rough go in a world that lies in the power of the evil one, right? But it is oh so worth it, isn't it? So Peter wants us to see. He's very deliberate, in fact, in the way that he goes about encouraging these brothers and sisters in Christ. It's awesome. The way that he encourages us who are in the same boat generations later. What's he do? Well, here's what he does. He says, look, you're not elect exiles just because. You're not feeling out of sorts just because. Man, you are elect exiles because of the mercy of God to make you to be born again to a salvation you don't deserve. Right? You have been born again. You have been granted great mercy, born again by God to a living hope. A hope that we possess because of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his righteous life lived on our behalf, by his substitutionary death in our place, by his resurrection from the dead. We've got a hope. We've got a hope that nobody else has. We've got the hope that this life isn't all there is, right? And we're not thinking about some ethereal, some kind of somethingness. Now, we know what awaits us. What awaits us is what? Well, a great inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, right? But it's more than just heaven. It's more than just a new land, right? It's more than just the land of glory, right? What is it? It's God himself, right? It's God in Christ. It is fellowship and union with God himself as our portion forever. And he glories, in the truth that God is keeping this inheritance for us, even as he keeps and guards us. How? Through faith. Through a faith that he wrought in our souls by the Spirit of God. Through a faith that we didn't work up on our own, but God gave to us so that we might behold and bless Christ as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and only Savior, right? God's keeping us for that day when our great inheritance is revealed. He's keeping us for that day through faith, a faith, again, that he has wrought in us. And by his wisdom, here's the thing about that faith. Peter lets us know that God counts it worthy to test and to try to examine that faith. And why? Here's why. Here's why God tries our faith. Here's why God tests our faith. Here's why God toughens our faith through adversity and puts it through the fiery crucible, as it were. Here's why. It's because it's that kind of faith. Proven, genuine, and true faith. Tested and true faith that perseveres and endures to the end, right? And that's what God wants for us. He doesn't want to lose a single one. He will not lose a single one. And so if you are a Christian, you can expect your faith will be tested, not to destroy it, right? But to refine it, to make it stronger than it was, to make it more, more enduring than it was, to make it more persevering than it was, right? Right now, our faith is being tested and refined until the day of Christ's return. So now I want you to see what Peter does. This is so great, man. He is so good at this. I know he's inspired by the Spirit of God, but this is good. This is good, man. The Holy Spirit doesn't, eliminate people's personalities. Peter is so great in that here's what he does. He now turns to, what are the things about a believer? What are the characteristics of a Christian that makes us, by God's grace, strong enough to be sustained in this present evil age until we see Jesus face to face? What is it that about Christians that makes them to persevere to the end? What is it, right? And he answers that question this morning. He answers that question by pointing out these defining characteristics of a persevering believer. And what are they? Loving, believing in, and rejoicing in the unseen Christ. How do we endure right now? We endure right now by loving, believing in, and rejoicing in a Christ we have never seen and we do not now see, right? But who has been revealed to us through the eyes of faith. Amen. Now, I want to just say a couple of things about this before we look at this text. I want to say a couple of things about these verses before we look at them. What Peter says here, beloved, is nothing new to us, is it? Is it? No, not really. I mean, if we think about it, we just got out of 1 John. These are the things that, John talked about. When we read Paul, when we study Paul, same kind of stuff that Paul talks about. And now here we have it from Peter. Well, what should that do? What conclusion should we draw from that? Well, the conclusion that we should draw from that is that these notions, these truths of loving Christ and believing in Christ and rejoicing in Christ, is that they are central and fundamental to what it means to be a Christian, right? Like, these things are not absent from someone who is a true believer in Christ. They are the same themes. They are central to every apostle's preaching and teaching, not just Peter's, right? That's the first thing. But then second, I want you to notice the way that Peter goes about talking about these things. He doesn't state them as imperatives, right? Commands that we are to obey. Rather, what does he do? Well, he states them as present realities that he's observing. He states it as things that we're already experiencing, as things that already characterize authentic believers, what he expects to be, true of us. You see that? It's not commands here. It's commendation. This is what I know to be true about you guys. That's what he's doing here. Now, the question is, why does he do it like that? Why does Peter do it like that? You know what? Why doesn't he give them commands? Why doesn't he point out their failures and their shortcomings and everything else? Why doesn't he really drill on them a little bit here before he gives them these commands? Well, I think the reason that Peter does it like this, beloved, is to establish for us a baseline of what true Christianity is. So when we find ourselves drifting, when we find ourselves struggling and stumbling under the weight of trial or adversity or difficulty or hardship, that when we see chinks in our Christian armor, if you will, that we will have a fixed standard toward which we need to return. A fixed standard that we need to return to that will carry us through, right? Right? Let me illustrate what I mean, okay? I was originally going to use an illustration from one of the Rocky movies, but I changed my mind this morning. I changed my mind when I was looking at my sermon. I think this one's better. When I was coaching Gabe and Thomas, and I don't know if there's any other guys in here that I coached in football, but I can't remember what year it was. It was either fourth grade or sixth grade. In fourth grade and sixth grade, they won the Salem City Championship, okay? They were great. It was a great football team. But one of the years, right, we had this team. They were so smart. They were so good. We blew everybody away. Like, winning the Salem Championship, like, honestly, at the beginning, we were like, yeah, we're going to win it. We knew. The coaches did. I mean, we didn't say that to the kids. But they blasted everybody by like 20 to 30 points every single game. And we weren't trying to run up the score. Like, we would run the most basic plays in the second half. Anyway, whole point is this. We get to the Salem Championship game, right? And the team that we're playing, I think we beat like by 40 points in the regular season. I mean, we blasted them. We walked the dog on them. It was terrible. So we're playing this team. And at halftime, we are behind for the first time all season. First time all season. These guys are experiencing trial and adversity like they had never experienced. Like, I'm looking at my team, and these are sixth grade boys, and they're crying, right? And I'm looking at this, and I'm like, whoa, you know? And we got Salem fans that are leaning over the rails over at Salem Stadium to yell at sixth graders sitting on the bench. That's classy, right? Just saying. Salem fans being what they are. Anyway, I'm looking at these kids, right? And there's a lot that I could have said, because the truth is, they stunk it up in the first half. They looked terrible. They looked like they didn't play football together all year long. And I was pretty mad at how badly they looked. But I decided the better course was this. Now, we're behind, right? They're sitting on the bench. They're crying. I said, look at me. Look at me. And they looked at me, you know, they're all like, prop your eyes open, right? You're faster than them. You're smarter than them. You're better than them. You're stronger than them. That's who you are. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go out. We'll get the ball first. We're going to drive down the field and score a touchdown. Then we're going to be on defense. We're going to get a turnover. We're going to take that ball and drive it all the way for a touchdown again. And we're going to win this game because you're better than them. So be what you are. And lo and behold, what do you know? That's the exact thing that happened, right? Here's my point. These guys needed to be reminded in the midst of trial and adversity of what they were, what they really are, what characterized them, right? So that they would actually live up by the power of God's grace to who they have been transformed to be. You with me? That's the idea here. And so when Peter says these things to them, well, you love a Christ you've never seen, and you believe in a Christ that you can't now see, and you rejoice in him. It's his way of saying, be who you are. Continue being who you are so that you don't fall away. So that in the end, you endure. He He speaks to us of what we should be experiencing right now as authentic believers. He affirms what should be true of us so that we have a baseline to which to return when we find ourselves drifting, so we can persevere through trial and temptation and adversity and opposition until we see Christ face to face. All right, so what's the baseline? Well, I've said it repeatedly, right? It's loving, believing, and rejoicing in Christ. In fact, this is some of what the Puritans call it. It is some of the richest experiential Christianity in the New Testament. So let's look at this. Let's look at what Peter says here. And let's start, first of all, with what he says about the unseen Christ. Look at this now. Twice in verse 8. Just look at verse 8. Peter alludes to the fact that you have not seen him and you do not now see him, right? Now, in a literal, in a strict sense, that is true, isn't it? Isn't it? Well, yeah, these believers, unlike Peter, they had never laid their physical eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They and we have never seen him work his mighty miracles. We never saw him, for instance, raise Lazarus from the dead. We never saw him multiply loaves of bread on a hillside. We never saw him heal a leper or be transfigured on a mountain. We never saw any of that stuff with our eyes. We never saw him shedding drops of blood in Gethsemane as he contemplated the cup and the cross. We did not see him die on the cross or see him risen from the dead. All that's true. All that is true. But that doesn't put us at a disadvantage. You know, there's a lot of times you'll hear people say this. Maybe some of you have said this, like, you know, if I had just seen him walk on the water, I'd have an easier time believing. Or if, you know, if I only saw Jesus provide for the masses, I would trust that he would provide for my daily needs. Or if I had heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount, or if I could just see him now or whatever, right? But I want to ask you a question. Is that really true? Is that really true? Is physical sight of Christ, is that so essential? It's not, beloved. Not at all, in fact. There were multitudes who saw Jesus in the flesh, right? There were people who saw everything that he did and heard much of what he said, if not all of it. There were those who were so close to Jesus they could see every feature. And yet they still remained in unbelief and refused to confess him as the Son of God and Savior. Beloved, beholding Christ with the eyes and seeing him in the flesh, that's no guarantee of anything. But that's where being born again becomes the determining factor, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah, we may not see Jesus physically, but we do behold him with eyes of faith, do we not? Yeah, we behold him with eyes of faith. We see him in a way that so few did when he walked on this earth. We see him, his glory not veiled in flesh, but as he truly is. And how is it that we see him as he is? Well, we see him through the eyes of faith. We see him through the eyes that God has opened by his grace. We see him with the eyes of a heart that's been made to see by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, right? Right? I want you to think about it. Again, there are many who saw Jesus as an infant, who watched him grow up in Nazareth. But you know what they didn't see? They didn't see what we see. They didn't see him as the only begotten Son of God whose glory was veiled in the flesh. Oh, they saw him exercise remarkable power over sickness and over demons and over creation. But they didn't see him as we see him, as the sovereign Lord who is omnipotent over all he has made. The masses heard him preach God's truth with a might and authority like no other person who ever lived. In fact, they said so. But they didn't understand why, like we do. They didn't understand that he was the Word of God made flesh. So many saw him on trial and mocked and beaten. They didn't see him, though, as the suffering servant who, like a lamb who is led to the slaughter, was silent before his accusers. They saw him die the excruciating death of the cross. Even the land struck with darkness for 3 hours, but they did not have the eyes to see him as the Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners, bearing the wrath of God in the sinner's place. In fact, even after the resurrection, you remember Thomas? You remember how Thomas was? Strong-headed, stone-brained Thomas? You remember what he was like? He was blind to the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He said, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingers in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and to the other disciples, right? And John records it for us. Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger in here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Right? And you remember his response. He said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Beloved, we're among that number. That's us. Those who have not seen and yet have believed, right? And I want you to take a moment and I want you to think about this. Do you really realize what a blessing that is? Do you? Or do you just take it for granted? Do you really realize the blessing that it is to have the calluses and the scales removed from your spiritual eyes so that you behold Christ in the Word of God and you actually see Him for who He is? Do you realize that? By the work of the Holy Spirit, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Beloved, when we were born again, the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of our hearts. And it's only then that we saw Christ for who he is. Not before. Not before. It's only then that we saw him in Scripture with a clarity and a perception that surpasses everything that mere sight can never give. The crowds in Galilee saw him with their natural eyes, and yet most of them never truly saw him. And we see the Son of God more fully than those who stood only feet from him. That ought to move you to gratitude and praise. That ought to move you to gratitude and praise. Do you understand? Listen, left to ourselves, we would remain as blind as those then and today who look at Jesus and only see a Nazarene carpenter or a religious figure or some kind of miracle worker or some kind of like religious guru. There's nothing in you intrinsically, naturally, me either, that makes us different from everybody else who is blind to the glory of Christ. It is only by God's mercy. He's opened the eyes of our hearts. If you really see Christ in the pages of the Scripture, if your soul is gripped by His glory, if your heart is moved by His grace, if your soul bows before His majesty, it is only because the Spirit of God has performed a miracle in you. That's it. That's it. You know, sometimes you see poor people out there, you know, they go to all these religious charlatans looking for their miracle. I want my miracle. The greatest miracle you can have, the greatest miracle you can receive is your dead heart made alive. So you see Christ for who he is and you believe in him as Savior and Lord. You can take that to the bank. We see him now by eyes of faith, and one day we're going to see him face to face. But it's that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ right now, man, it changes us. And that's Peter's point. This vision of Christ right now, during our sojourn on this earth, amid various trials and testing and hardship for his sake, it produces three defining characteristics. It produces love, belief, and joy, right? So he celebrates what's true of us with three powerful affirmations, beginning with the truth that we love the unseen Christ. You love the unseen Christ. He says it like this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. though you have not seen him, you love him. Now, we might have expected that Peter would put faith first, but he doesn't. He puts love. And that gives us a little insight into Peter, passionate Peter, Peter always reacting Peter, right? That the characteristic that he deems of most importance, although all three of these are required, right? But the thing that he looks at with most importance is love for Christ. That one of the chief characteristics, or the chief characteristic to Peter's way of thinking of a child of God, is love for Christ. And it makes sense if we think about it. How could we not love Christ? Have you ever asked yourself that? Like, how can you not love Christ? Like, there are people that you know, we know in our world, and they seem to be really great and stuff and everything. And there'll be somebody say, how can you not love so-and-so? Trust me, there's somebody out there that's got a list. Right? How can you not just love whoever? Fernando Mendoza, the quarterback for Illinois, or for Indiana. I'll tell you, all the fans of Ohio State, poor folks. But how do you not love Christ? How can we not love the one who humbled himself and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped and to be held on to at all costs, but who emptied himself and took the form of a servant, specifically so he could suffer. Specifically so he could suffer the righteous for the unrighteous and bear our sins in his body on the tree. So that he could bring rebels like us to God. We see this one who had every right to remain enthroned in unending glory, and who yet willingly laid aside the outward display of his majesty to do what? To walk among wretched rebel sinners. The Lord of heaven became a servant to slaves of sin to give his life as a ransom for many. He did not merely enter our world. Beloved, he came and entered our judgment. He did not merely take our nature, he took our curse. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. He drank the cup of wrath the Father placed in his hand, the cup that should have been ours. And he drained it dry. He entered into our darkness to bring us into his light. He suffered wrath so that we could know joy. The Son of God was treated as we should have been so that God could treat us as his children. Jesus has loved us and he continues to love us with a steadfast and an eternal love. He counts us as his brothers and sisters. He counts us as joint heirs of heaven and all its blessing and splendor, and all because he is the one who has made us so by his sacrifice and his resurrection. And if those things don't call forth love from your heart, man, I don't know what will. It is also undeserved, right? You know, when we were children of wrath, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were willing slaves to Satan and carrying out the desires of the mind and of the flesh. And it's only out of sheer mercy and love that Christ saved us. And you know, there are people who get irritated with me, who sometimes get bothered with me for emphasizing the truth about what we are apart from God's grace and how undeserved our salvation really is. They get bugged by it. They'd rather me soften the edges a little bit. You know why I do it? I'll tell you why. Because the very moment that any of us forgets, even for an instant, that we are worthy of nothing but hell and death, and that Christ owes us nothing, but has given us everything at the cost of his blood, that's precisely when we begin to leave our first love. That's when it happens. And then we're left trying to arouse or manufacture some intense emotions toward Jesus. You know, some religious sentimentality, some temporary warmth in our hearts that's divorced from a life that really loves and honors him. Beloved, love is not a warm infatuation with Christ. It's not. It's not a matter of, you know, hyping up our religious, our emotional experiences, right? And weeping and clapping and doing whatever. No, love, durable, enduring, real love for Christ is characterized, listen to me, by commitment, by consistency, by devotion, by sacrifice, by fierce loyalty, by obedience to his commandments from the heart, and here it is, by a desire to please him in everything that we do. Right? Right? It's a whole-souled love that encompasses the entirety of our being and answers that divine summons. That divine summons to do this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Loving Christ means being hungry for his voice and his word. Loving Christ means to be hungry for the opportunity to express our worship, our love to him in worship, that we're fierce for his gospel, that we're fierce for his honor, that we're fierce for righteousness and for faithfulness to him in every single way, because he's our treasure. He's our prize. And Christ lays out very clearly the fact that our love for him is to have such passion and supremacy that it exceeds all other affections. All of them. You know his words. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, there's no way to twist those words, is there? Is there? That's a strong statement from our Savior. And that seems a little over the top. And yet, can I say this? Love like that for the Lord Jesus Christ is the inevitable response of a soul that is rightly amazed by divine grace and mercy. It's the response to the love that the Lord has had for us before the foundation of this earth and that he has showered upon us in time. He commends him. Man, you're loving Jesus. You love, even though you've never seen him, you love him. Beloved, here's the deal. An unbeliever can admire Jesus after a fashion, right? They can admire Jesus after a fashion. It's not really the Jesus of the Bible. They kind of twist him and, you know, pull on him. Kind of like taking, like, you know, what is it, Silly Putty and sticking it on a comic and then pulling it off and kind of stretching it. You just, you know. thinking, an unbeliever can admire Jesus after a fashion. A demon can know truths about Christ. And here's the deal. A hypocrite can cover a cold heart by religious conversation, church attendance, and outward morality. But only the regenerate soul genuinely loves Christ. Thomas Goodwin said, "Love to Christ is the surest sign of grace. For none but the Spirit can make the heart love an unseen Savior." Apostle Paul goes so far as to say, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." That's not us, right? We love Jesus. We haven't seen him, but we love him. That's not who we are, the accursed. Not if we're in Christ. Being born of the Spirit, we love the Lord Jesus, whom we've never seen. And more than that, you know what we do? We live our lives believing in him. Look what he says again. Peter puts it like this. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Now, you can't see this in the English translation. But what that really is an active participle. And what Peter's saying here is, though you do not see him, you are believing in him right now, present tense. That's what you're doing. You love him, you're loving him, and you are believing in him, right? Here's the idea that Peter's getting across, that these believers, us too, even though we're awaiting Christ's final revelation as we live in this broken world, even though we do not yet see him, you know, splitting the heavens and returning upon the clouds, we're actively believing in him right now, every single day, moment by moment, day by day. We're actively trusting and relying on him. We are believing that he is real and his promises are real. That's the idea here. That he's real and his promises are real. Look, Peter's not talking here about a static, he is not talking here about this sort of static once upon a time faith. In fact, none of the apostles talk about that as having any virtue whatsoever. He's talking about an active trust and a persevering faith, a persevering belief in the Lord Jesus Christ right now, trusting in him, trusting in his gospel promises, and trusting that he is true and real. What real believing is, beloved, it's the daily deliberate entrusting of your whole soul to the unseen Christ. You entrust the way you think to him, right? You entrust the way that you think to him. Believing in him involves your mind, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yeah, it does. The way that you think when you believe in Christ is anchored in the Word of God because your mind is being conformed to the mind of Christ. You with me? You surrender to his wisdom and not your own. You don't look at a situation. You don't look at a particular, you know, thing that you find yourself in, whether it's some decision that you need to make or some relationship that you should or should not continue or you know, whatever it is. You don't sit down and say, well, I know what God's word says, but it seems to me that in this moment, you do that, and that's a fast track to failure. That is a fast track to discipline, if you're in Christ, that's a fast track to discipline you may not even realize until it's too late. You hearing me? Believing in Christ means I bring all of my faculties into submission to him, and I trust him right now. I stand on his word because when everything else shakes, his word is stable. I believe in him and rely upon him and strive to obey his word, not because everything in my life always makes sense, because it doesn't, but rather because Jesus has proven himself trustworthy, hasn't he? William Gurnall said, "The soul that truly loves Christ will follow him faithfully through foul and fair, and he will not quit Christ for all the world. That's what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, every morning when we wake up, we need to make a conscious decision to stake our lives, everything about them, on Christ, on his cross and his resurrection, on his righteousness for us, on his instruction and his wisdom and his teaching and his word, right? That we establish everything that we believe on Christ alone. And to him we submit the whole of our lives, every single aspect. We don't live by our own wisdom, by our own perceptions, or by our own desires. We believe the words of Christ. We believe his truth. We believe his promises. We believe his warnings, and we believe his commands. He's our sure and steadfast anchor. And that act of believing, that ongoing reliance, beloved, it is the lifeblood of the Christian pilgrimage. It really is. It's the life's blood of the Christian pilgrim. You know what it is? It's saying this. You know what? He is mine and I am his. He is mine and I am his. His word is trustworthy. His promises are true. He will come again. And until he does, I will trust him, although I cannot see him. And that kind of believing stabilizes us, you know? You know the difference between a Christian who is really just very deliberate, right? They're not blown all over. They don't, you know. That you know those that are like really consistent, really deliberate. Just you can set your watch by them. How they, right? Like the way that they're going to respond to something, even the advice that they're going to give to you when you bring something to them. Like you see those guys. And they stand out sometimes. You know why that is? Those people stand out because they have a settled, unalterable trust in Christ. There's no need to look anywhere else for anything else because I got it all in him. I got it all in him. Believing like that stabilizes us to live in a manner that is pleasing to God and to have a life that is characterized by mature manhood. The measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, no longer being a child, no longer tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine or by human cunning or by craftiness in deceitful schemes, right? There's a profound difference between a profession of faith and a possession of faith. You with me? It's not just a mere claim to faith that makes us Christians. It's active believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then loving and believing in Christ produces in us inexpressible joy. Listen again to the whole verse. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Loving and believing in Christ, he says, you guys are joyful. He looks at this group that's in the midst of trial and hardship. He looks at him and says, you guys are joyful. You're a joyful people. You have this joy that you can't even give words to. You have this joy that is full of glory, right? Literally what he's saying there is you've got this joy that is higher than words can express. It is unalterable. It is unspeakable, right? We talked about this joy last week, that stable, confident, satisfied joy that just engulfs the whole of our lives, right? Doesn't mean that it's never tested. It is, but it wins. It wins. It engulfs the whole of our lives when we consider God's great mercy towards us. But here, Peter puts the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we have a joy in Christ that is beyond explaining with words. There's just no way to define it. There's no way to get it across to somebody who does not themselves have that same kind of joy, right? Let me give you an illustration. It's an earthly one, right? Very earthly illustration. How do you explain the satisfaction of an excellent steak that is flawlessly seasoned and cooked to perfection to a vegan? Or to somebody that's ever tasted one? How do you do that? What words would you use that they could get that would make them realize red meat good? Right? I remember being in Uganda and trying to convince the brothers of that when we were butchering a cow one time to get them to set apart the tenderloins, and I'd cook them a steak instead of chopping everything up and sticking it in a pot with the intestines, which is what they did. They had no frame of reference, right? They never tasted it. David says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good," right? Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. We've tasted that joy, right? We know that the Lord is good. We've come to know of Christ beyond what words can express. He has made known to us the path of life. He has made known that in his presence there's fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. We have a joy that can't be easily expressed. But praise God, neither can it be easily quenched. Even in the darkest of trials, even in the most trying of times, and amidst the difficulties of living in a world that does not know and love Christ and is not our home. We can have joy because we know that Jesus trumps everything. We know that we have a Savior who will never leave us nor forsake us. Everybody else might leave us. He won't. We have a Lord who's with us to the end of the age, come what may. We have a shepherd who will lead us home, and therefore, we have a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Filled with glory. What's Peter mean by that? Filled with glory. Well, he could mean two things. He could mean one of two things. There's two ways to take this. He could be speaking of, you have a joy that is inexpressible and is anchored in the anticipation of heaven, full of glory, right? It's anchored in the anticipation of heaven when your joy comes to full fruition in glory. It could mean that. That's a legitimate way to take that phrase. But I take Peter to be saying something else here. And the reason I do is because of the verse that follows. I believe that what Peter is speaking here, when he speaks of the present glory of the joy that we are experiencing, I think he is talking here about the joy of fellowship with Christ right now. Right now. Even though we can't see him, even though we do not now see him, we are experiencing fellowship and communion with Christ in a way that cannot be denied, right? A joy that is of the same nature as that joy that we will have in heaven. A joy that is of the same kind. It's just not to the same degree yet. Right? The saints on earth, we partake of the same kind of joy that we'll have in heaven, and we do it right now. And why do I say that? Because Peter says that even now in believing, he says, we are obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. That's what he says in verse 9, right? As we're loving Christ and believing in Christ and filled with joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, we are, he says, verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He says right now, present tense, we're obtaining, we're receiving, we are experiencing the outcome. That is the goal or the aim or the purpose of our faith. What is that? It's the salvation of our souls. Well, what does the salvation of our souls entail? When we think about salvation, what does it entail? What's the greatest gift of salvation? Is it the forgiveness of sins? Is it having your name written down in glory? Is it streets of gold? I think not. The greatest glory of the salvation that Christ has won for us, beloved, is the full and free enjoyment of the triune Godhead forever and ever, the full and free communion and fellowship with God our Father, Christ our brother, in the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit forever. That's the great glory of our salvation. Man, I don't give two whits for the streets of gold if Christ's not there. I don't care about fruit that blooms continually if Jesus isn't there. I don't care about everlasting life. I don't care about an eternal land of glory if Jesus isn't at the center of it. That's what matters. That's what matters. Day by day, as we see Jesus through the eyes of faith, we love the Lord Jesus and we believe in Him. And we are even now receiving the outcome of our faith, the kernel, the core of our salvation, which is fellowship with the triune God and soul satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Forever. In fact, John Owen was so right when he said, Christ is the center where all the lines of faith do meet. Christ is the center where all the lines of faith do meet. To be saved is to be brought to Him, to behold His glory, and to be satisfied in Him forever. Amen. Christ is the root of our joy. He's the treasure of our salvation. And we experience it right now. We experience it right now. We rejoice and we exult in Jesus Christ, even though we have not seen Him, even though we do not now see Him, because by real love and faith, here's the truth, the unseen Christ is made manifest to us, isn't He? Isn't He? Not in a visible way where you can see it with your eyes, you know, wavelengths of light. That's not it. I'm not talking crazy talk like those dudes that see Jesus appear to them when they're shaving. But in a way we cannot fully explain. The presence of Christ is manifest to us. In a way that is undeniable. In a way that is undeniable. It's not make-believe and it's not wishful thinking. It's just true. It's true. That we have joy in fellowship with Him right now, a fellowship and a communion that will be no more real when He returns. It'll just be fuller and sweeter. Beloved, Peter sets the baseline, doesn't he? That's what he's doing here. He sets the baseline, the essence of the Christian life, the common experience that should be ours in Christ. Loving the Lord whom we have not seen, trusting the Christ we do not now see, and joy in fellowship and communion with Him right now until our salvation is brought to its full completion. And yet, if we're honest, put on your honest hat now. If we're honest, we know that it's not always the case with us, right? It's not always the case with us. And why is that? Well, because there are certain things that conspire to stifle love for Christ and that undermine trust in Him and that extinguish the joy of His presence in our lives, things we need to reject, things we need to repent of, things that conspire to steal those things, love and belief and joy. Let me just give you a few of the most common. One of them is a wrong view of trial. One of them is a wrong view of trial. It's one of the reasons that I spent last week just focusing on what those various trials that we experience as Christians, what they really are. When we've got a wrong view of trial, when we think that they are only and ever the consequence of our sin and that somehow God is punishing us. Now sometimes, if you have resisted his conviction, that is true, but not always. In fact, not nearly always. When we fail to remember that the various trials that we endure are part and parcel of living for Christ, that they're meant and designed to draw us closer to Christ and to refine and to test and to make enduring our faith and our trust in him for the praise and the glory and the honor of Christ in the day that he's revealed, what happens is our love and our trust get shaken and our joy gets suffocated. Beloved, we've got to remember that trials are not only meant to burn away the dross, they're meant to burn in the eternal promises of God. You with me? Second thing that gets in the way is habitual and unconfessed sin. Look, I'm just going to be very frank, very straightforward. Sin is the great enemy of love. It is the great enemy of faith, and it is the great enemy of joy. It is. When a believer entertains habitual sin, when he begins entertaining sin, affection for Christ necessarily cools. It just does. It's impossible to cherish what killed your Savior and cherish the Savior at the same time, isn't it? Man, sin dulls love. It numbs spiritual affections. It weakens faith. It fogs your mind. It causes doubt and confusion. Man, when you deliberately do what God counsels you not to do, and then you're confused, don't be surprised. Then it kills joy. Sin kills joy, doesn't it? That's why David prayed. When he prayed to the Lord, his plea was, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," because he didn't have it. But as a corollary, and I think this is important, far too common among Christians, not believing that when we really repent, that God really does forgive our sins for Christ's sake, that has the same effect as harboring unconfessed sin. It does. That low-grade guilt you feel that just continues to stick around, right? Look, we still sin, right? We all do. Isn't that true? That's not an excuse. I'm not minimizing it. But neither should we let the reality of our sin paralyze us. Are you hearing me? God's word is true. We've studied it. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. Satan will still accuse us. Yeah, that's what he does. He's the accuser of the brethren. He'll try to make us believe that our sin nullifies faith. But listen to me, knowing that Christ forgives our sins, knowing that God is faithful to do so, should inflame our hearts with love and should inflame our hearts with belief in the cleansing power of Christ's blood, and therefore it should increase our joy, not dampen it. To forget the gospel is to forget the Christ you love but you've not seen, right? You with me? Third, a great conspirator is neglecting the means of grace. And that's not, conspiracy outside of you. That's conspiracy within you, right? It's your flesh. Neglecting the means of grace. Look, loving and trusting and rejoicing in Christ, it's got to be nourished, right? Right? It's got to be nourished.
You don't expect someone to grow to full maturity and strength if you don't feed them, do you? Do you? Like, it's not like you have a kid, stick him in the corner, and come back 18 years later and he's grown. Right? That's not how it works. A neglected Bible leads to a neglected Christ. Write it down. A neglected Bible leads to a neglected Christ. A prayerless life leads to cooled affections. Absence from the gathered body of believers erodes confidence in the unseen Savior. A Christian who doesn't consistently read the Word and pray and commune with the saints will inevitably feel distant from Christ. You can't sustain what you don't feed. And a sluggish heart produces sluggish affections. Fourth, the influence of the world. You know, I was thinking about it when I was writing this sermon. I was thinking about how many times there are references in Scripture to not loving or being enslaved by the world. Man, they're everywhere. Like, you actually, you know, you begin to think, hey, maybe that's a serious thing. It is. It is. I'm going to tell you what, the joy of the world, the stuff that we spend so much energy and physical and emotional capital to gain. Listen, it is cheap, it's distracting, and it's short-lived. It is. It's cheap, and it's distracting, and it is short-lived. When the heart pursues joy in the world rather than in Christ, love inevitably cools, belief falters, and spiritual joy flattens. You just cannot drink deeply of the world and expect to drink deeply of Christ. If you think you can do that, you're just fooling yourself. And you're not as deep in Christ as you think you are. Fifth, last one I'll consider this morning. There's probably a million things I could say, but here's the fifth one, last one. Isolating yourself from faithful brothers and sisters in Christ and investing yourself with those who aren't. Peter writes to a people here, doesn't he? Not an individual in isolation. And these graces, loving Christ and believing Christ and rejoicing in Christ, they flourish in a faithful community, don't they? Don't they? When a believer isolates himself, when he isolates himself from fellow faithful believers, When he isolates himself from fellowship with fellow faithful believers, when the closest relationships are outside Christ and not in Him, and I mean really in Him, love grows faint, faith dwindles, joy becomes sporadic, and eventually it just peters out. We need exhortation and encouragement and correction and shared worship to keep our spiritual sight clear. We need the discipline of the Word of God to keep our spiritual sight clear. We need to pursue life with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved, we need to be on guard against all these things, and we need to repent where we see them raising their heads and reject them and cling all the more to Christ. You with me? Because here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. Here's our situation plainly stated. Here's reality. We're elect exiles in this world. This world does not love us. We are strangers and we are pilgrims in a foreign land. That's what we are. And why is that? It's not because God is mean. It's because God is merciful. It's because He's been merciful to us. And He's raised us from spiritual death, which this world is in, and made us to be born again, and we know Christ, and we trust in the salvation that He's accomplished for us, right? We trust in His righteous substitutionary life, and His penal substitutionary death, and His resurrection from the dead. We're no longer citizens of this world. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. Right now, we face various trials. We're going to face them until we draw our last breath. We are. Right now, we face various trials that are designed by the wisdom and the power of God to test and refine and purify our faith so that our faith endures until, with upturned faces, we see Christ in all His glory. Right? That's just reality. Don't try to escape the trials, because you can't if you're in Christ. Our pilgrim road is not easy. That's okay. You know why? Because we've come to know Jesus Christ, and that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Right now, though we've never seen him, we love him. Right now, though we don't now see him, we are believing in him. And right now, we rejoice in him as we receive the first fruits of our salvation, and that is communion and fellowship with our ever-present Lord. But there's coming a day. It's sooner than you think, sooner than we may imagine, when faith will fall away forever. Your faith will fall away forever. Not because you lose it, but because you don't need it. You don't need it anymore. You will see Christ face to face. You will see him in all of his majesty. The unseen Christ will become the seen Christ. The Christ that we have loved without seeing, we will love with perfect sight. The Christ we have trusted while enduring various trials for the purifying of our faith, we will trust in eternal tranquility. And that Christ in whom we rejoiced with inexpressible joy, that joy will be replaced with a joy refined, upgraded. It'll be upgraded to a joy that is unbounded and everlasting. But until that day, what do? You walk the pilgrim path. Until that day, you do the things that make for continuing in the path that you've been walking and what Peter says you are. You keep on loving the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You keep on fellowshipping and communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see yourself drifting in any way, you don't delay, you return. You don't delay, you return. Beloved, we need to take. We need to take seriously. We need to be discerning about how we are walking and not be careless with our lives. And the last thing that I'll say is this. If you're here today and you're without Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 confronts you with a very simple and unavoidable reality. The joy, the love, and the salvation that are described here belong only to those who come to Christ in faith. That's it. You don't see him, but you know what? He's calling you to believe. You don't love him, and yet he offers himself to you as the only one that's worthy of your love and of your faith. And who can save your soul. I want you to hear me today. If you're here and you're not in Christ, Christ is not beyond your reach. He's not. He's not beyond your reach because he is present with us even right now, though we can't see him. And the truth of who he is being preached right now so that you might respond. Christ crucified and risen is not beyond your reach. He is proclaimed to you right now. His mercy is real. His promise is true. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So turn from your sin. Turn from your self-rule. Turn from the life that is imminently unsatisfying, because it was never meant to satisfy you. And come to the one that you can't see, but is more real than everything you can see. Come to him. Cry out to him to save you. And he will give you what this world can never provide. He will give you the salvation of your soul. Jesus is mighty to save. I'll close with these words from John Newton that he so often confessed. In fact, he wrote this a lot. If you read his letters, he writes this a ton. This is one of his favorite lines. And when you think about it, it'll become one of your favorites too. I'll close with this. He said, "I am a great sinner." And man, he was. He was. But Christ is a great Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray, Lord God, you've used it to awaken every single soul in this room right now to deal with things that they need to deal with rightly and forthrightly and appropriately, under your guidance and your leadership and your shepherding hand. God, I pray for those who are confessing believers here today, that their lives indeed reflect what Peter says here, that they're loving Christ and believing in Christ and rejoicing with inexpressible joy in Christ because they are enjoying fellowship with Christ. I pray for those that are here that don't know Jesus. I pray that you would help them see that their sins are not too great for Christ, that their rebellion is not something Jesus can't overcome, and that if they will just humble themselves and come in repentance before you and confess their need, their sin and their need of a Savior, that, Lord, those who come to you in sincerity, you will in no way cast out. So I pray you receive them today. I pray you just search our hearts and our minds as you spend this time in prayer before we lift our voices to sing our final song. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.